On Sunday mornings, we go through the New Testament chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There are ESV Bibles on the back table there if you'd like to pick one up and follow along. We are currently in one of the most important books of the New Testament, and that would be the book of Romans. We are studying the theology of the Christian experience. As I've said before, some people say that the book of Romans is really just a book about salvation by faith. No, it's really a book about the entire Christian experience. Paul has talked about everything, beginning with the total depravity of mankind, to justification by faith in Jesus, to the inner struggle between the flesh and the spirit, to sanctification and sanctification with the aid of the Holy Spirit, all the way to divine election. And now Paul is stuck there when he brought up that topic of divine election. He presupposes that there will be some Jewish complaints about that. You know, Paul, if you're teaching that Gentiles and Jews alike can be divinely elected individually for salvation, well, what about the election of the nation of Israel? Because God has chosen the nation of Israel to be his people. So according to your theology, Paul, God has set the nation of Israel aside. So what gives there? Did God really elect the nation? If so, why is he not carrying out his promise to the nation? And Paul, perceiving that there would be some arguments about that, he wants to set this all straight in a theological manner. He wants to show us scripturally exactly what's taking place there. He wants to come back in the end of this section in chapter 11 and give us all the reassurance in the world that, no, the Lord is not done with the nation of Israel. Of course not. This is all just a part of God's plan, and by the time it's all said and done, the Lord will fulfill all of his promises to the nation of Israel. But it all starts with this: God saves us individually. And you're going to kind of be in and out of these topics today. He chooses us to be saved individually, and then he saves us individually. That works according to our choice as well. We choose the Lord in return, and ultimately the Lord does the work in us and presents to us a final product in Christ. So we have this breakdown of chapter 9, chapter 10, and 11, where Paul, on that topic of election, now wants to talk about God's sovereignty, which is a little bit broader topic. It certainly includes and mostly involves election and predestination, but it is a broader topic, no doubt, and Paul wants to talk about God's sovereignty as it relates to Israel. So chapter 9, we're going to see that God has sovereignly chosen the nation of Israel. Chapter 10, we're going to see that the nation of Israel, by and large, has rejected their Messiah, and so they have been set aside temporarily by the Lord. They've been partially blinded from the gospel, but Romans chapter 11 is going to remind us God is not through with the Jew. God is not done with the nation of Israel, but he will wrap this up in the right way. He will save the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. They will come to know him, and the Lord will fulfill any remaining promises for the nation of Israel that as of yet are not fulfilled. So that's where we're heading with all of this. We'll pick up and start covering new ground at verse 14 very shortly, but just for a moment, we left off on a whopper there, especially verse 13, but verses 11 through 13, so let me read back through that again, and we'll brush this up before we move on. This is what Paul says concerning Jacob and Esau. Verse 11, he says, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him, because of God who calls." Verse 12, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now people often get bent out of shape over that section of verses, especially verse 13. Because they do not like the idea of God deciding on eternal winners and losers before those folks are even born, before they have a chance to do any works, good or bad. And that makes them uncomfortable. But let's bring some level-headedness to this, shall we? That is our motto, after all, our tagline here at Anchored Fellowship. Verse 13 is a quote from Malachi chapter 1, specifically verses 2 and 3. And you have to understand how God is using this word hate in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It is the same way that Jesus used the word hate in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. In that passage, Jesus said this. He said, "If you don't hate father or mother, wife or children, brothers and sisters, you can't be my disciples." Now, Anchored Fellowship, let's just put our thinking caps on here. Do we really believe that Jesus was telling us that he wants us to hate our parents, to hate our spouses, to hate our kids, and to hate our siblings? No, we know that's not what Jesus is saying there. That goes against everything else that he taught us. Remember, he's the guy that came along and confirmed the Ten Commandments and said, yeah, you really do need to love and honor your father and mother and your family and your neighbor. And then Jesus expounded that in the New Testament, took it even further and said, you know what? You even need to love your enemies. So the teacher of love, the preacher of love, Jesus, of course, he's not telling us to hate our families. We understand that Jesus is using that in a comparative sense. And that's what I want to point out with this word, evil. That word, in both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, can be used in two different ways. Number one, it can be used as a standalone, strong word that means hate, or it can be used in comparative terms. And when it is used in comparative terms, all that it means is to love less. So this really should be translated both in Malachi chapter 1 and here in Romans chapter 9 as saying, Jacob, I have loved more than Esau. That was all that really God was saying. So just as Jesus was giving us that statement in a comparative sense and telling us, you should love me more than you love your parents, more than you love your spouses, more than you love your kids. So God is saying, Malachi chapter 1, Romans chapter 9, God loved Jacob more than Esau. And there are some translations that get that right. They translate it for meaning because they understand the comparative usage. They get it right, and it's much easier to understand. We should get that now, all right? We're all on board with that. God wasn't, you know, just picking this guy Esau to pick on and determined, I hate that guy's guts. All God was saying there is, look, I pick Jacob over Esau. That's all he was saying. And then to look further into that, we shouldn't have a problem with God making those determinations before those kids were born, because we know God's determinations, his predestination, his election is all based on what? Foreknowledge. God's perfect foreknowledge. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That's God's testimony for every single one of us. Before you were even put together in the womb, God fully knew you. He knew all of your choices in life. He knew all of your predispositions. He knew everything there was to know about you. And based on that, God can pick eternal winners and losers before they're even born, because he does so in accordance with our will as well. Now, as I mentioned last week, God did not just know how those two boys would turn out, but he knew their national outcomes as well. He knew exactly how the line of Esau would turn out in relation to the line of Jacob. So, by the time Israel makes it in their history to Malachi chapter 1, God was able to say, see, I told you I was making the right call. See, I told you I was picking the right way. I told you my choices are always wise and always right, because he was able to see there at the end, he was able to show all And that's what we read about in Malachi chapter 1, basically, in my own words, God saying, see, I picked Jacob, and weaselly as he was, imperfect as he was, that guy had a spiritual heart. He was after the spiritual blessing. In fact, he wouldn't stop wrestling me that night in Bethel until I blessed him. He was a spiritual guy. Esau, this is exactly what I was telling you about my choices. Esau, not a spiritual bone in that dude's body. He wanted nothing to do with me. And then furthermore, the Lord was able to say, look at the national outcomes. From the line of Jacob comes the nation of Israel, of course, the people of God. From the line of Esau comes the Edomites. And this was all recorded in Malachi 1. The Edomites, enemies of God and enemies of God's people, Israel. So there you go. God was able to say, case in point. I made the right choice. So don't be afraid of doctrinal terms like God's sovereignty or God's foreknowledge or predestination or election. Don't be afraid of those terms. Those are actually very reaffirming and reassuring terms to Christians. It gives us a lot of confidence that for whatever reason, God fully knows me, but he picked me. And if he picked me fully knowing me, that tells me things are going to be okay. I'm going to pan out for the Lord. He knows what he's doing. So these are very reassuring doctrines and terms that teach us that God is always accurate in his choices, that he never picks wrong. And that even when he picks in advance, as he does, and that may cause some of us to break out in hives, but nonetheless, though he picks in advance, he always picks perfectly. His choices will always be justified in the end. I suppose if you've been elected by the Lord to salvation and you know it, you're pretty happy about that. And I suppose if you have not been elected by the Lord and you're pretty sure of it, this is probably where you have a complaint. This is probably where you cry foul. And to that, I would just say, if that's the case, then come to Christ right now and be saved. And you too can then know that God has elected you as well for salvation. And if you say, well, I don't want to choose God, I would say, well, there you go. God knew that you were going to do that. He knew that about you. That's why he didn't elect you. And that's why God is just in his choices. Moving on, verse 14, new ground. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. God is just picking correctly in accordance with our human will. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, again, this is that instance from Exodus where God was testing Moses after the sin of the nation of Israel with the golden cow. And, you know, Moses came down from the mountain and said, holy cow, what is going on? And then Aaron said, listen, Mo, please, Moses, don't have a cow. Listen, this just happened. We threw gold in the fire. This is what came out. A golden calf. As our God. Of course, we know that's a lie because a few verses before that, we're told that Aaron fashioned the golden calf with his hands. But the story to Moses was, no, that's just what happened. We threw gold in there and a cow emerged, a golden calf. Well, God was working intercession, mediation in the heart of Moses. And this was God's test for Moses in order to draw out that intercessory heart, that mediation heart from the person of Moses. So God issued that threat that he would cut off the nation of Israel, that he would be done with the nation of Israel at that point. And Moses responded as God knew he would. Moses interceded for the people. We talked about this last week. And once Moses interceded for the people, this was God's statement to Moses. God told Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. I'll put that to you in my own words. It is basically God telling Moses, Moses, I am always going to do exactly what I want to do because I'm God. And everything that I do is always going to be the right call. Moses, you didn't really talk me into doing this. This is what I want to do because it's the right decision. And in just a few moments here in our text, Paul is going to use this truth to open up the understanding of the Jews who are currently struggling with God's decision to elect Gentiles, non-Jews, to salvation. And it really is a great argument, you know, to be able to say to the Jews, listen, if your complaint against God electing Gentiles is that Gentiles are yucky, that they're unclean, that they're unworthy, listen, God showed you mercy. The nation of Israel, when the nation was at its worst, at its most unworthy point. In fact, if God didn't show mercy on that occasion, y'all might still be worshiping golden cows. But God showed mercy to Israel at its lowest. So what's the big deal if God shows mercy to the Gentiles who had no spiritual leanings and they didn't have this same rich biblical history and heritage behind them? So what? If that's who God chooses, then it's the right decision. And Paul's going to leverage that in just a bit just to show us that, yes, the Gentiles are unworthy of salvation. So are you Jews, and so is everyone else. There's only one kind of person, and that's an unworthy person. So we're all in that same boat. There's never any reason, there's never any legitimate, valid reason for religious snootiness. Spiritual pride should never exist. I don't know how it ever does. It just shouldn't. Not if we properly understand who we are, where we've been, and where the Lord has us now. And then, I guess to extrapolate that all the way, where the Lord is taking us in the future. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, effort, but on God who has mercy. And here's where we need to be very careful that we don't get unbalanced. This is one of those verses where the Calvinists get off the rails. Salvation does not depend on human will or human efforts. True, very true. But are our efforts and is our human will involved in our salvation? Does it play a part? It absolutely does. So this is where we need to balance everything. We do our part. Our spiritual works, they will line up with our salvation. The Bible teaches us that. And so we want to ask the question then, okay, well then how come when the Bible is establishing the doctrine of salvation, how come our works, our choice, our part is always excluded and the credit is always given to faith and not works, or faith and not our choice? And the answer to that is simple. The answer is that it's because we couldn't even do our part if it weren't for God showing us mercy and then empowering us to do our part. God's election and God's empowerment, that works hand in hand with our will and with our effort, but without His part, our part never happens. Without God as the initiator and the finisher of our salvation, there's not going to be any salvation for us. That's why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, what? The author and perfecter of our faith, the founder and the finisher of our faith. He starts it and he finishes it. He doesn't just get the ball rolling, kick us downhill, and say, I hope it works out. I hope you end up saved. He starts our salvation, he initiates, and he finishes it. So the fact that you said yes to the gospel of Christ one day, I'm telling you, that was all God. It would not have happened without His empowerment. The fact that you come to church instead of cooking chicken wings for the big game, I'm telling you that is all God. The spiritual choices you make, the spiritual works that come out through your actions, I'm telling you all of that is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. These are things that we would not otherwise be capable of just from the standpoint of human flesh. It takes God's choice, His initiation, and His empowerment all along the way in order for us to truly be saved and reflect the life of a saved person in our living. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And that was true. God showed his power through Pharaoh to the world, with Pharaoh as his enemy. But I just want to remind you that that was no violation of Pharaoh's will. That was in perfect keeping with Pharaoh's will. If Pharaoh had any kind of a desire to be a lover of God, then do you know what the Lord would have done? The Lord would have opened his heart. The Lord would have brought him in. The Lord would have still used him to show God's glory to the world, but he would have used him as a worker of righteousness to show his glory to the world. That's what he did with Cyrus in the book of Daniel. Why did he do that to Cyrus in the book of Daniel? Cyrus was willing. Pharaoh was not willing. So God showed his power through Pharaoh as an enemy. And he embarrassed his enemy, didn't he? He whooped the greatest army on the planet at the time. God whooped Pharaoh's army without using an army. He did it with bugs and frogs and water. Tell me that's not embarrassing. That's how God whooped Pharaoh and made a display of his power for the world to see. Verse 18, so then, God, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And we've already covered the mercy part of this. God will be merciful to whoever he deems fit for mercy, and it'll be the right choice. But now here's this new concept that Paul's mentioning to us, that God will also harden the hearts of whoever he wants to harden the hearts of them against him. God will do that in any case that he sees fit. So you understand what that's teaching us, right? It answers the question. We can't get this far in the study and acknowledge the truth that God elects those that he wants to save. But now we have to answer the question, does God also elect, as he does for salvation, does he elect some for damnation? And the answer is yes. That absolutely has to be. There's no way to separate this out. It's just true logically and doctrinally. There's no way around that. If nothing else, it's true by deduction. Because if God does not choose you to be saved, then what are you? You're damned. All right? But again, it might not mean what you think it means, right? First of all, I want to say this. As I was studying for this message, some very good pastors, I was surprised by how they approached this topic. They tried to make the claim that God does not choose people for damnation, but that he only chooses people to be saved. But there is just no equation in the scriptures where that could possibly be true. We were just told otherwise. But again, it doesn't matter because God always chooses correctly and he always chooses according to our will. And Pharaoh is the perfect example of that. Just look at this as Pharaoh was a guy that God elected or chose to be damned. And then take a look at the life and the choices and the decisions of Pharaoh. It was not God that initiated the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, was it? In Exodus, God did not start that. Pharaoh started that. And Pharaoh kept choosing that. He kept choosing to harden his heart against the Lord. I mean, God started by coming to Pharaoh through Moses with a very peaceful message. The message was this, let my people go. He didn't even make any threats like he could have threatened, right? He didn't even do that. He just said, hey, I'm God, let my people go. And what happened? Well, we read, the scripture tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. And, you know, God stepped it up. And he gave signs and wonders to be performed through the hands of Moses and Aaron in order to convince Pharaoh. But we keep reading that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. So then God stepped things up even more and he began unleashing the plagues. And one plague, two plagues, three plagues, four plagues, five plagues pass. And each time we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, folks, it isn't until the sixth plague that God got involved with the heart hardening. And you can be a Berean Christian and you can study that for yourself. Just be very careful with chapter 7, verse 13. If you're reading it in the King James Version, they translate that terribly there. If you stick with the ESV and the New King James Version there, you'll be just fine. It is not until the sixth plague that God finally gets involved, and we read that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So that was a response to nearly 10, somewhere around that area, 10 or so personal hardenings of his own heart, where Pharaoh is making the decision, you know, I'm just not going to go along with this. I don't care what God says. I'm not going to follow. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to obey. I'm going to do what I want. I'm the Pharaoh. And it wasn't until after that, after the sixth plague, that God finally comes along. And what he does there with Pharaoh is he sees a man that has made the constant decision to harden his heart against the Lord. And the Lord essentially says there, okay, if you want to harden your heart against me, I'll make sure that's exactly what happens. I'll firm you up in that decision. I'll make it so that you get exactly what you want. I'll choose for you to be hardened against me and to be damned. Now, folks, that is exactly how it works for all of us. God is patient with us for a very long time. He extends mercy upon mercy to us. He gives us invitation after invitation. And if we keep hardening our heart against those invitations, God will eventually help us to be locked into our decision. But that's all that it is, God locking us in to our decision. So he will make it so that if you don't want to believe in God, he'll make it so that you definitely can't. We read there in John chapter 12, verse 39, that it says, therefore they could not believe. It's not that they would not believe, it's that they could not believe. Now, the only reason they could not believe is because they would not believe. But the point is, that's where they were. Because they would not believe, they were now to the point where they could not believe. It was impossible for them to believe because the Lord came along and firmed them up in their choices and decisions against the Lord. He had preached his heart out to the people. He had performed signs and wonders to convince them of who he was and to assist them in their beliefs. And yet they continued to harden their heart against him as the Messiah. And so the Lord confirmed that decision in their heart. Those of you who have not made a decision for Christ yet, I just want you to keep in mind that with every passing invitation to respond to the love and the grace of God calling you to salvation, that's you hardening your heart against the Lord. That's what that is. That's you deciding, okay, this invitation, it's here. I pass. I don't want it. I don't choose the Lord. That's a passed up invitation. That's an intentional hardening of your heart against the love and the grace of Christ. And you never know when is your last opportunity to have that last honest invitation. Because as the Bible teaches, we can reach the place where the Lord says, okay, you've made it painfully obvious. After all of these passed up invitations that you just do not want to be saved, so I'll give you what you want. I'll make it so that you can't be saved. I'll make it so that you can't believe. I'll make it so that there's no way that you end up accidentally in heaven stuck with me in all of my glory. I'll give you precisely what you want. I'll make you firm in that conviction and decision. Now listen, I cannot tell you what to do here today, but I would just say if I were you, I would stop rolling that dice and I would beg him today, Lord, why have I not taken you up on all of these many invitations for salvation? Help me, Lord. Please, I beg of you, Lord, change my heart that my heart can believe and that I can receive salvation. Don't let me walk out of this place today until you've helped me to make that decision. That's what I would be doing if I were you, but you do you. God is really into free will. He's really big on that. He will not overstep his invitation in your life. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So Paul anticipates the argument that, hey, if God hardened my heart against him and locked me into this position of rejecting Christ, then how can he be mad at me? I didn't do it. He did it. If none of us can resist His will, then we're all just accomplishing God's will. Shouldn't we all get an A+ for accomplishing His will? Maybe that seems logical to some. How can He punish us for His choices of us? Well, that's because they're your choices too. That's because you're complicit. You're involved in this, and that's how well He knows you, that He'll choose you for the very things that you will desire in your heart. So yes, we are accountable for all of our choices and decisions as well, even though they are also the choices and decisions that God has predestined for us to make. Anyone's head hurting? Verse 20. Don't worry, we only got 2.5 more chapters of this. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And the answer to the question is right in the question. You are man. You are mankind. And He is God. So you have to know right away that if you are arguing with God, God will win the argument. Maybe that's a revelation for some of us. So be it. Thank you for using me, Lord, to make that revelation. You are God, we are not. When we are in opposition with You, Lord, we are wrong, and You are right. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have You made me like this? So this is the potter and the clay. This would be a rich illustration for the nation of Israel, because this was spoken about in the book of Jeremiah by the prophet Jeremiah, you know, the potter and the clay thing. I love this illustration. You just picture the little vase that the potter made, arguing about how it's made. And now, I'm a woodworker, so I like to put this in my own terms, in my own thinking. So I just imagine myself making an Adirondack chair out of wood. And then, after it's made, happen to listen to the complaints of the chair against me. Like, Arlen, really? This is as good as you could do with me? This is what you're going to make me look like. And why are my joints already creaky? I'm brand new. How could you make me with creaky joints? Well, you know what I'd say? I'd say, shut up. You're the chair. I made you. And I have the right as the maker to make you however I want to make you. So make like a chair and sit there quietly. And then, of course, I would check myself into the mental institution. They would take me in right away with no questions asked once I told them I'd been arguing with my chair. Right? It's great illustration to show us how ridiculous the thought is that which is made has the audacity to argue with the maker. Whatever is made can have no legitimate complaint against its maker. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump, out of the same batch of clay, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So an honorable use vessel is one that is completed and then carries out its purpose. If it's made into a vase, it makes it all the way to the end of the process, and it's a vase and it gets used as a vase. If it's a dish for eating or drinking, it gets completed and it gets used. A dishonorable use vessel would be a vessel that gets marred on the will. At some point, it doesn't reach its original intention, and so it is thrown away. It's cast off. It's destroyed. This is giving us the contrast of election, or I'll use the word predestination to salvation, as opposed to predestination to damnation. Notice in verse 20 that the potter's rights are discussed, but not the rights of the clay. We don't read anything about the rights of the clay pots. And I just find that interesting, because that's all you ever hear in this country are clay pots moaning and groaning, complaining about their rights. Why don't I have the right to murder my baby? Why don't I have the right to marry who I want? Why don't I have the right to do this and to do that? Well, in the strongest sense, in the most real sense, you're a clay pot. And your right is to fulfill the purposes that the potter had for you when he made you. Either that or be discarded by the potter because you didn't turn out for what he intended you to be. That's your right as a clay pot, if you got any right at all. Crackpot, clay pot, whatever you are in life, the best you can do is find out what the potter intended for you when he made you and then carry out that purpose. Don't worry about anything else. Don't worry about your rights. Just worry about fulfilling the will of the potter that made you. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So that is what, in fact, God did with Pharaoh. God was very patient with him for a long time. It might seem kind of cruel, as if God was stringing him along, and setting him up for an embarrassing fail. But Paul's telling us that's God's right to do that. If he's reserved you for destruction in accordance with your decision, your hardening of your heart against him, if he wants to string you along for a while, give you mercy, be patient with you, and then set you up for a gigantic fail one day that gives him incredible glory, then he can do that. Because again, you're complicit in that. At any time you could stop and say, I want out. I want to be yours, Lord. Judas could have done that. So that's God's right as God, his prerogative as God, to be able to use the ungodly to bring himself glory. And he takes that to the next phase and says in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So that's his ultimate aim. With his mercy that is expressed toward vessels of wrath, it is to make that contrast between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of glory as obvious as it can be. Just look at how God deals with vessels of wrath as opposed to how he deals with vessels of honor. Pretty different, pretty obvious. That's something the world can see. And when you see something that clear and that obvious, how God deals with the sinner, how God deals with the unrepentant, and how God deals with the repentant, the saved sinner, it's night and day. The choice should be easy. In order that he might make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. There's that idea of predestination again, right? He has predestined us for glory one day. Verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And verse 24 here is where Paul really lets us know that he's trying to provoke the unbelieving Jews to thought here. You know, he wants to say, again, yes, God's choosing Gentiles. So what? Get over it. Get over yourself. Get with the program here. He wants to show the unbelieving Jews who may end up hearing this letter, or the believing Jews in Rome who perhaps still have an issue with this whole Gentiles getting saved thing, he wants to be able to show them scripturally that Gentiles are invited to the table of the Lord too. He loves Gentiles as well. Aren't you Gentile Christians glad about that? I know I am. I'd be doing something much different today if it weren't true that the Lord loves Gentiles. I checked my ancestry. I've got no Jewishness in me. I was hoping for some. There's not a lick in me. I am 100% purebred Gentile. I've got a lot of Gentile mutt in me, but it's all Gentile. But God loves me and God has saved me. Now, Paul is defending his theology against these Jewish critics. They have accused Paul of departing from Old Testament orthodoxy in order to claim that well, in order to lay claim to Paul's own flavor on these kinds of theological statements. But Paul is now going to be able to say, look, if you would have just understood the words of your prophets, none of this would have caught you by surprise. Not all Jews being saved. Yeah, that wouldn't have caught you by surprise. Salvation being an individual thing, individual basis, that wouldn't have caught you by surprise. Gentiles being saved, welcome into the kingdom, that wouldn't have caught you by surprise. Your prophets in your holy book, the Old Testament. Man, we had all of this at our disposal. So if we'd have just known it, this wouldn't have caught anyone by surprise. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So that quote comes from the first two chapters of the book of Hosea, the minor prophet. And you really do have to read those chapters to understand what Paul's talking about here. At first read, it sounds like he's talking about the welcoming in of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. But this is not about the Gentiles at all. Read those two chapters later. This is completely pertaining to the Jewish nation. And what this was is essentially in chapter 1, God taking his people who were his people, who were called his people, and say, okay, that's it. From now on, you are, quote unquote, not my people. That's what I'm going to call you. I'm going to call you not my people. And then in the next chapter, we see a prophecy about the Lord regathering the nation of Israel after discarding the northern 10 tribes and selecting just the southern 2 tribes of Judah there. In the next chapter, we see a prophecy of the Lord regathering the whole nation of Israel, saving a remnant. And of course, that's giving us prophecy of the tribulation period. So that's everything that's happening in those two chapters of Hosea that Paul is referring to. So all of this starts with God calling his people Israel, his people. He then calls them not his people. Then he regathers and restores them and once again calls them his people. And that is essentially, again, as I gave you in the introduction, a breakdown of Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. If you will, chapter 9, his people. Chapter 10, not his people. Chapter 11, his people. Right? And all of that is based on their rejection of Messiah. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Verse 28, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. 29, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, a remnant of people that would be saved, then we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So there you go. All the way back in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah was saying to the Jews, hey, you're not all going to be saved. You're not saved just because you have Jew in your blood. Only a remnant is going to be saved. What doctrine does that teach? If only a remnant of the Jews is going to be saved, that is teaching individual election. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. Even in the days of Isaiah, God was picking, even among the Jews who were his people, who was going to truly be saved and who was going to be lost. And it says there, and it's an alarming statement for the nation of Israel to say, look, if the Lord didn't spare a handful of us to be saved, we'd have ended up no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. And you folks know how badly that went. Sodom and Gomorrah, we're getting there in this country, in America. Israel saying, that's how bad we would have become as a nation, but by the mercy of an individual election of God saving a remnant of our people. Paul's using the Old Testament to say, we've known this all along. Why is this surprising us? God doesn't save every Jew just because they're a Jew. He saves a remnant. He saves on an individual basis. And now that opens the door for Paul to talk about Gentile salvation. God is saving on an individual election basis. And if he's doing that for the Jews, he can do that for the Gentiles as well. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. I love that statement. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, righteousness that is by faith. Verse 31, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Verse 32, why? Why didn't they succeed in accomplishing righteousness through adherence to the law? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Does the Bible teach that salvation is by faith alone and not by works? Yeah, kind of does. A lot. And there it was, very clear. This thought amazes me. That God came to the Gentiles with salvation when there was like no interest at all in righteousness. Pagans, heathens. God came to people who were not pursuing righteousness at all. And then he gave them this offer of this gift of salvation, awarded righteousness, credited righteousness, and they took it. The Gentiles took it, and they had no problem with it. Yes, we're very unrighteous. But Jesus lived righteous, died on the cross, and now he's giving us this offer that if we just believe on him by faith, we are now credited as righteousness. And the Gentiles were like, yes, we're all in. But the Jews, who had been plugging along for all of those years, trying to keep the law and establish their own righteousness through the law, they had a huge problem with that. Wait a minute. You're telling me after all these years of keeping the rules to try to be righteous, you're telling me that God is now handing out the status of righteousness to those who simply believe in the sacrifice of the Son on the cross? Not fair. Well, yes, it is fair. Because as the verse tells us, not a once did a single one of them, all of those years of keeping the law to establish righteousness, not a once did a one of them actually accomplish it. Righteousness through the law is an impossibility. So Gentiles who did not have a preoccupation with righteousness are not stumbling over the fact that God is now awarding righteousness through faith. But the Jews who sought righteousness, who were completely obsessed with righteousness by keeping the law, they're stumbling over the gift of God, the awarding of righteousness by faith in Jesus. Reading on in verse 32, they, the unbelieving Jews, have stumbled over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is not a thing, it's a person, isn't it? And the stumbling stone is going to be called him in the next verse. The stumbling stone is Jesus, of course. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, verse 33, as it is written by the prophet Isaiah, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So again, if they would have just understood their own prophets, Isaiah predicted that Messiah would come and that the Jews, by and large, would be tripped up by his arrival, that they would stumble over him, that they would miss him, that they would reject him. And Isaiah, look at this, he even predicted salvation by faith alone. He said, whoever believes in him, the stumbling stone, the Messiah, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's speaking about salvation by faith. All of that was in the Jewish scriptures all along. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, so has God rejected his people Israel then? Is he done with the Jews? Has he forever cast them off? Of course not. God is still working there. God's still got a plan for the Jews. All of the promises that he has made to them, he will fulfill. So that's the nation of Israel. Christ is a stumbling block to them for right now. They trip over him. But what is Jesus to the unbelieving Gentile? Well, it's even worse than a stumbling block for the unbelieving Gentile. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, not sure why that came out so weird. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, foolishness to Gentiles. And see, here's the difference there. With the Jews, they at least embraced the concept of Messiah. They were waiting on Messiah. They knew that was supposed to happen. So the whole idea of Messiah was at least something that they believed in and they were waiting for. But what is Jesus to the unbelieving Gentiles? He is utter foolishness to the unbelieving Gentiles, because the very concept of a Messiah to an unbelieving Gentile is utter nonsense. It's complete foolishness. Why do we need a Messiah? Why do we need to have someone come and die for us? I don't feel like a sinner. I like my choices. I feel like I'm doing okay. I'm kind. All this kind of self-bragging. I'm a good person. So there's the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. They stumbled over Christ, expecting Messiah. But to the unbelieving Gentiles, just the whole concept of a Messiah is foolishness. But regardless of what Jesus is to you as an unsaved person, all of that leads to one place. That leads to you standing before God to give an account of what you've done with the sacrifice of Jesus. So, what is Jesus to you today? We'll close on that. Worship team, you can come on up. What is Jesus to you today?